Good morning. I think it's time for us to begin. We're in chapter 5 of the book of Daniel. And last week we started by reading verses 1 through 4 and had a few comments on those verses, and we'll continue in a moment in verses 1 through 4 of Daniel chapter 5. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day, thankful for this time that we have to come and meet and study your word and to worship you. Father, we're thankful for this time of Christian fellowship, and we pray that it will be edifying, that it will be something that we will remember and use throughout our week, Father. And we're thankful for this example of Daniel that we have. We're thankful for the example of his courage and of his faithfulness, of his prayerfulness, Father. We're thankful for the example we have of his trust and his loyalty to you, and of the knowledge and of his love of your word, Father, and of his ability to proclaim it. And our prayer is that we will follow those examples in our own lives, and we're thankful for this book that you've given us. Father, most of all, we're thankful for Jesus, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, it was bad enough when Nebuchadnezzar looted the temple and stole the temple vessels. But now Belshazzar and all of his drunken friends are using them in this feast to praise their false gods and their false idols. That's what we saw in the first four verses of chapter 5 when we read them last week. Now, the Greek historians, Herodotus and Xenophon, and we'll be talking a little bit about them because they were pretty much contemporary with this time. And as we're going to see, they're right in line with what Daniel's telling us from the historical perspective. Those two ancient historians tell us that a banquet was in progress when Babylon, the city, fell. And of course, that's what we're seeing here in Daniel 5. The date, according to those historians, would have been October 12th, 539 BC. 539 BC in October. That's about 30 or 40 years after the events that we just saw in chapter 4. That means Daniel is now in his 80s, as we're here in chapter 5. So we started off the book of Daniel with Daniel the teenager. We're now in chapter 5 with Daniel in his 80s. Well, what's going on outside the city while all this feasting is going on inside the city? Well, the Persian armies are camped outside the city. The Persian armies. We have another ancient historical document called the Nabonidus Chronicles. Remember, Nabonidus is the father of Belshazzar. And his chronicles tell us that he, Nabonidus, had just suffered a horrible, crushing defeat at the hands of the Persians. He was not in the city at this time. We already knew that. But he was outside the city, and he had suffered a horrible defeat and had fled. Really, the only thing left that remained unconquered was the city itself, the city of Babylon. The Persians are now marching on it. In fact, they're there. They're camped outside the city of Babylon. And so what are the people inside Babylon doing? They're having a drunken feast, of course. We'll talk in a moment why they might have been doing that. Now, the Nabonidus Chronicle also tells us something else. It tells us that this city fell really without a shot being fired. There wasn't a big battle. The city just fell. And in fact, that's what Daniel's also going to tell us here in chapter 5. And we'll see why that happened in a moment. What was the purpose of this feast? Why were they feasting with all this going on right outside the walls? You think they'd have more better things to do than that? Well, there's a bunch of possibilities, actually. It could be that he was trying to rally and encourage the troops, you know, the leaders, and kind of get them all together and rally and encourage them. It may have just been a diversion. You know, they may have just been trying to take their mind off their problems that were just camped outside the city. It may have been a little bit of, let's just eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die. And actually, as it turns out, Belshazzar didn't even have until tomorrow, so he may have needed to hurry up with that. It may have been a bit of all three. We don't know exactly why they were having this feast. Perhaps Belshazzar was just trying to drown his sorrows with alcohol. Verse 1 says that he tasted the wine. Now, some commentaries say that phrase refers to some sort of ritual that occurred while the king actually tasted the wine before anyone else could drink it. I agree, though, with the other commentaries that say that's just a euphemism for getting drunk, that he was getting drunk. He was tasting the wine, doing a lot more than tasting it. He was getting very drunk. I think that's what was going on there. Now, it may have been that this feast also was intended to build the confidence and the morale and encourage the people in the face of this onslaught. Keep in mind where they were. They were in the city of Babylon. Babylon had these giant walls that went all the way around it. We've talked about them already. Remember, one of the historians said that a chariot could turn around on top of one of the walls. That's how thick they were. The Euphrates River ran through the city. So, you know, they weren't going to run out of water. They had water. They had these giant, seemingly invincible walls. Herodotus tells us that the city had been stocked with enough food to last for many years. So maybe they weren't worried at all. Maybe they thought, we're just going to last out this siege and be just fine. Who knows? It's possible, though, that something else had happened. I just mentioned that Nabonidus had been defeated north of the city and that he'd fled. Think about where Nabonidus and Belshazzar were here. Nabonidus, from all we can tell, was the king, and Belshazzar was his son, but was also reigning at this time as a co-regent. But likely Nabonidus was up here and Belshazzar was kind of down here as the son of Nabonidus. Nabonidus had just been defeated. So maybe in Belshazzar's mind, things had kind of gone like this. And now Belshazzar was number one and Nabonidus was at best number two. This could have been a coronation celebration for all we know. It may have been that Belshazzar's thinking, great, Nabonidus is out of the way. I'm now number one position. Let's have a feast. We don't know. That's a possibility. Xenophon and Herodotus tell us that there was just a customary festival at this time every year. That could have also been the case. Why were the Jewish temple vessels being used? Why were they being used? Well, before we answer that question, let's notice something important here. Remember, the first part of the book is written in Hebrew, and the part we're in now is being written in Aramaic. You'll remember in the Hebrew portion of the book, the temple vessels were specifically mentioned. We were specifically told that Nebuchadnezzar took the temple vessels. And now that we're in the Aramaic part of the book, we're seeing why we were told that, because now they're going to play a very prominent role in these events. That sort of linkage between the Hebrew part and the Aramaic part makes even the most liberal scholar agree that this was written by a single hand. Daniel wrote this. Even though we have two languages, this was written by one person. Of course, through inspiration, but still one person, not two different books pieced together. And that's the sort of evidence that even the most liberal scholars take note of. Now, it seems clear, especially from verse 23, which we'll get to in a moment, that Belshazzar had made a deliberate decision to use these vessels and to challenge God and to blaspheme the God of Israel. So why had Belshazzar decided specifically at this point in time to challenge the God of Israel? Well, it may be that Belshazzar, now that he'd kind of moved maybe into the number one slot, wanted to also show that he's not only greater than Nabonidus, he's greater than Nebuchadnezzar. The great Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar may be saying, I'm even greater than Nebuchadnezzar. And you'll remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar likely remembered that. In fact, later in this chapter, Daniel is going to tell him, you know these things. Daniel's going to remind him that Belshazzar remembers these things. So it may be that Belshazzar is saying to God, you may have humbled Nebuchadnezzar, but you're never going to humble me. And just to show it, let me take a big drink out of your temple vessel and toast my God. I think that may be what Belshazzar's doing here on his last night on earth. Well, Belshazzar may have already known about the prophecies of his defeat. And that may also be a reason why he is kind of casting this in the face of God, so to speak. Well, how could Belshazzar have already known about these prophecies? When we get to chapter 8, we're going to see a vision that Daniel gives of Babylon's fall to the Persians. And when we get to chapter 8, we're going to find that that vision was received in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. In other words, that vision had already come and gone by the time that we're seeing chapter 5 here. We get the vision later in the book, but the vision had happened earlier in time, before chapter 5. So Belshazzar very likely knew about that vision and what it had said. Also, remember Isaiah had not only prophesied the fall of Babylon, Isaiah had mentioned Cyrus by name 100 years before Cyrus was born, 150 years before these events were happening, Cyrus was the Persian king who was about to take over the city. Isaiah had mentioned him by name and said what he was going to do. I think it's likely that Belshazzar knew something about this, and that may also explain why he was having this extreme antagonism toward the God of the Israelites, toward toward God and all that he had said. I think that's very likely. Verse 5. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. Anyone who doesn't think there's some humor in the Bible just needs to go back and reread that description of the great king Belshazzar seeing this writing on the wall. You can just picture it in your mind. Suddenly, at the height of his blasphemy, at the height of his drunkenness, at the height of his immorality, his revelry stops. There's no trumpet blast, there's no earthquake, there's no fanfare, just a hand, fingers writing on the wall. And he's sitting there staring as four words, two of them are the same, three different words, four total words are written. And then they vanish, leaving only the hand vanishes, leaving only the words on the wall. Now, the reference to the fingers of God here, that shouldn't surprise us at all. Although God is a spirit, John 4:24, we know his actions are often described metaphorically using hands. In response to the plagues, the Egyptian magicians remarked, this is the finger of God. Exodus described the commandments as written by God's fingers on the stone tablets. The heavens themselves are the work of God's fingers, Psalm 8, verse 3. So we're seeing these fingers of God writing these words, and the king is. Well, as the king gazes at these words, his color changes, his limbs give way, his knees knock together. The word color or countenance in verse 6 literally means brightness. His bright looks, his cheerfulness, his hilarity, they changed. Literally, the text after that says the joints of his loin were loosened, which may suggest some other symptoms of extreme panic, which we won't go into here, but it's a possibility. Now, one commentator wrote, Belshazzar had as much of power and of drink withal to lead him to bid defiance to God as any ruffian under heaven. And yet when God, as it were, lifted up his finger against him, how poorly did Belshazzar crouch and shiver. How did his joints loose and his knees knock together? He thinks he's greater than Nebuchadnezzar, does he? He thinks he's a great and mighty king, does he? Situation has changed. Archaeology has shown some fascinating insights into these verses. There's an archaeologist named Koldewey who was leading excavations into Babylon in 1899. So this is not recent archaeology, it's been a while. But he believed that he discovered the very room where these events occurred in those excavations. Off of the largest of the five courtyards of the king's palaces, he found this huge chamber with three entrances, and he identified that as the throne room. And here's what he wrote. It is so clearly marked out for this purpose as a throne room that no reasonable doubt can be felt as to its having been used as their principal audience chamber. If anyone should desire to localize the scene of Belshazzar's eventful banquet, he can surely place it with complete accuracy in this immense room that he found in 1899. Now, along one of the walls in that room, one of the long walls in that room, Koldewey found a niche that he believed is where the king's throne would have been, in the niche in that long wall, center of that long wall. And he also tells us that the walls of that throne room were washed over with white gypsum. What does verse 5 say there? Covered with plaster. Covered with plaster. They've dug up that plaster. They've found that room. Now, how would the author of Daniel have known about that if he'd been writing hundreds of years after the fact from Palestine, miles away from where these events occurred, and hundreds of years later, as the liberal critics want us to believe? How would he have known about that? Verse 7. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Well, the king calls out loudly, says with great strength he calls out. It's easy for us to picture him suddenly screaming for his wise men. Bring me the wise men, he's shouting. And no doubt these wise men of Babylon are going to prove just as effective as they have every other time they've been summoned in this book. Why was he screaming? Well, we don't know who else in the room saw this handwriting on the wall. It may have been that he was seeing it. He was frightened, and the drunken revelry may have been going on elsewhere, and there still may have been a lot of noise in that room. People that didn't see that. Who knows? Any event, he's screaming. Now, Belshazzar promises to make the interpreter, whoever interprets this, the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, here's a question for our liberal critic friends. Why the third ruler in the kingdom? These same people are telling us that Daniel was mistaken here, that Daniel didn't know anything about Nabonidus, that Daniel somehow mistakenly thought Belshazzar was the only king around. Well, if that's the case, why didn't Belshazzar promise to make him the second ruler? Isn't that what Pharaoh did with Joseph? But not here. Here it's the third ruler. Well, why is that? Because the top two spots were already taken. Nabonidus was either number one or number two, and Belshazzar was either number two or number one. But the top two spots were already taken. It would be very helpful if the liberal critics who'd like to see an error around every corner in the scripture would actually take the time to read the Bible they love to attack. Because if they read it, most of their arguments would go away just by reading it. And they'd all go away if they studied it. Now, the wise man could not read the writing or make known its interpretation. Why couldn't the king's advisors read and interpret the message? Well, there are many different theories on that question. Why they couldn't interpret it is easier to explain than why they couldn't read it. Well, first, what language were these words written in? Well, most commentators think they were written in Aramaic. Because that's the language that's used in chapter 5, and when the words are actually given to us later in the chapter, they're given to us in Aramaic words. Others argue that, well, if they're in Aramaic, then the wise men would have been able to read them, because the wise men read Aramaic. And verse 8 tells us that they could not read the writing. Well, maybe, but verses 25 through 28 give us the words. The words are in Aramaic. To me, that strongly suggests that they were written in Aramaic. If they were written in another language, then what we would have in verses 25 through 28 are translations of whatever appeared on the wall. And we see some wordplay, particularly in the fourth word, that might have been lost if they'd been written in a different language. But if they were in Aramaic, why couldn't the wise men read them? Well, we'll come back to that question in just a moment. Let's look again at some other possibilities. Others think the words are written in Hebrew. That is also a possibility, written in Hebrew. And if that's true, that would explain why the wise men could not read them, and it would certainly let us know why Daniel had no trouble reading them, if they were written in Hebrew. But that would mean that the words in verse 25 are not the actual words that were written, but they're Aramaic translations. But that is possible. Others suggest they were written in some Phoenician language that they didn't know. Others say, well, no, they were written in some unknown language that no one knew, only Daniel, or some language that only God knew. There's really no evidence for that. I think they were probably written in Aramaic. Hebrew is the next best option. But I think when we travel through the rest of this chapter, Aramaic is probably the best option. But if they're in Aramaic, why can't the wise men read them? So let's talk about that question. Well, according to Jewish tradition, the letters were not able to be read by the wise man because they were not written horizontally like they usually are. In fact, for the Hebrew, it's kind of backwards, but horizontally. Instead, they say they were written vertically and kind of formed an anagram. That's possible. Others say, no, they had unusually shaped characters, so they couldn't read them. They couldn't figure out what they were. Others say, well, maybe only the first letters were given and then Daniel had to fill in the rest. Others remind us that Aramaic is like Hebrew. They don't write down the vowels, so all you had were the consonants. So without some context, maybe you couldn't know what the words were. You know, you could see the letters, but without the context, you didn't know which words you were seeing. Others say, no, they were stricken with blindness, and that's why they couldn't read them. Well, the king was also apparently unable to read the message, and he could certainly see it. The short answer is we don't know. We don't know. We're not told why they couldn't read it or interpret it. We're just told that that was the case. But there's something else here that we should pause and look at. This event gives us a wonderful example of the unity of Scripture, the unity of the Bible. What do I mean by that? Well, we know that the Bible was written by numerous authors over about 1,500 years, a long period of time, by a lot of different authors. But we know that each of them was inspired by God, and that there was a common author running through all that time as the inspiration was given to man. And that unity is visible when you read the Bible. You can see the unity of Scripture. You can see the consistent message as you move from Genesis to Revelation. You can see that one hand writing the letters as God was inspiring His Word to man. From beginning to end, we see a single unified message. I like what Wayne Jackson wrote on this. He said, one of the truly astounding features of the Bible is the fact that these 66 documents, written over some 1,600 years, all fit together in such a stunningly coordinated pattern. Every book has its place and its unique contribution to make to the body of sacred literature. A magnificent chorus of 66 masterpieces collectively providing evidence of our great Creator and His redemptive love for humanity. Yes, but how do we see that in Daniel 5? What's going on here at the end of the Babylonian Empire? That's what we're seeing here. We're at the last night of the Babylonian Empire. The city of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, it's coming to an end. We're at its last night. And what do we see here? We see confusion about language, don't we? Confusion about language. It's like we can't read it, we can't understand it, we can't interpret it. We're confused about language. Go back to Genesis 11. How did Babylon begin? Confusion about language. That's the name, Babel, Babylon. That's where it got its name, confusion about language. The confusion at the Tower of Babel. When we started off these lessons, we went back to Genesis 11 to talk about the origins of Babylon and the Babylonian Empire. It began with confusion, it ends with confusion. It began with confusion about language, it ends with confusion about language. They had not learned their lesson at all. And God is, I think, reminding them here of their beginning as they face their end. It's a wonderful connection between Genesis and Daniel 5. And by that, we can see such a wonderful example of the unity of the Bible. No one who studies the Bible can fail to see there is a single author behind it all. Verse 10. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. She's not going to quite get her wish on that, but still. O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, forasmuch as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Okay. O king, live forever. He's got hours left. Hours. This queen is not the wife of Belshazzar. Well, how do we know that? Because verse 2 tells us that Belshazzar's wives were already present at the drunken feast. And this king was not initially present at this feast. She only comes in when she hears about the trouble. Well, so who was she? Well, whoever she was, she must have been highly prestigious to enter this banquet hall uninvited. Also, when she arrives, it kind of looks to me like she takes charge of the situation. For those reasons, most commentators think this was the queen mother. Now, who was the queen mother here? Well, we've talked about a lot of possibilities for that. It's possible this was the widow of Nebuchadnezzar, if in fact Nabonidus had married a widow of Nebuchadnezzar, which we said was a possibility. It's also possible this is a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, if in fact Nabonidus had married the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, which I think is probably the most likely. But whoever she was, she's very closely connected to Nebuchadnezzar, either his widow or his daughter. We can see that here in the description, can't we? How often does she mention Nebuchadnezzar? How often does she say to Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar is your father? Well, we already know Nabonidus was his literal father. But Nebuchadnezzar was possibly his grandfather, certainly his a successor to the throne. We talked about that last week. This queen mother is just continually stressing the connection between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, which makes me think this queen mother herself had a really strong connection to Nebuchadnezzar. She also seems to have a lot of firsthand knowledge about the events that we've seen before, doesn't she? She seems to have known and perhaps personally witnessed. I think she did personally witness the events that we read about earlier in the life of Daniel. She seemed to have known a lot about Daniel and his dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. That would be very easy to explain if Nebuchadnezzar were her father, or perhaps even her former husband if she were his widow. She had a very strong link to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, whoever she was not initially at this drunken feast. Well, what do you think she was doing? Well, you know, what was going on at the time? The Persians were camped outside the city. Someone had to be in charge. I think perhaps this was the real power behind the throne here. She was probably running around trying to figure out what to do with the Persians camped outside the city while Belshazzar was having his drunken party. So I think very likely she was the real power here while Nabonidus was away. Notice the queen twice refers to Daniel by his personal Hebrew name, Daniel. That also, I think, to me, suggests she knew him well and knew him way back when all the events were occurring. Now, Belshazzar does not seem to know Daniel. I mean, we kind of get that feeling that he doesn't know Daniel. Well, how can that be explained? Well, maybe he just forgotten about Daniel. That's possible. Maybe he just is not going to recognize Daniel when he comes in because Daniel's a lot older now. That's a possibility. It may just be the king's too drunk to remember much anything. I think that's a pretty strong possibility. Keep in mind, Nebuchadnezzar had died about 20 years ago. And so, you know, Daniel is no longer enjoying the same exalted position he had under Nebuchadnezzar. He'd either retired himself or been forcibly retired, but he seems to have been taken away from his exalted position. So he was not giving advice to the king as he had formerly. Now, the appearance of this queen here may answer another question, and that is, how did Belshazzar know about the temple vessels in the first place? Remember, they'd been captured by Nebuchadnezzar years and years ago, 70 years ago. How did Belshazzar even know about them? Well, it's possible that this queen mother had told him about them because she had known about them. Now, notice that she comes into the king's presence unbidden. Well, we know from Esther that later, under the Persian rule, which is the Persians are ruling when Esther is along, that if a queen did that under the Persian system, that could be the end of that queen. We don't know if a similar system was in place with the Chaldeans. The translators of the Septuagint apparently thought so, though, because they inserted some language here. They inserted the phrase, the king called the queen on account of the mystery. In other words, they had to put in here some way to explain why the queen could just walk in on the king unbidden. But, you know, we certainly don't need that addition to Scripture. It's not odd at all if this queen is the real power behind the throne and if she's Belshazzar's mother and the wife of Nabonidus. She doesn't need permission to do anything. Again, we're faced with another question, though, one we've seen before. Why is Daniel going to be called last and not first? Well, the same explanations we talked about before could apply here. That is, God certainly wanted him to be last. He wanted to show that the wise men of the Chaldeans wouldn't be able to do this. But here we have another possibility, and I think it's probably the strongest possibility here, and that is the king just didn't remember Daniel. The king didn't know Daniel. The king didn't know to call Daniel. The other wise men certainly weren't going to call Daniel. It was the queen who reminded him about Daniel. Verse 13. Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou can read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold about thy neck, and thou shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, the king first has to ask him, are you Daniel? That's kind of what suggests that maybe he didn't remember him or didn't know him. He says he's heard of him. Well, yeah, he'd heard of him about, you know, 5 minutes earlier from the queen mother, so it hadn't been that long ago. But he relays the story of what had just happened to Daniel and gives the same offer of rewards. Here it is. You can read it. You can interpret it. You get the same rewards I promised the other wise men. They weren't able to do it. In verse 13, Belshazzar refers to the king, my father. He is not referring to Nabonidus there. He's referring to Nebuchadnezzar. Even Belshazzar himself refers to Nebuchadnezzar as his father. He really wanted to legitimize his rule with that link back to Nebuchadnezzar. Also, by mentioning Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar gives Daniel a little opportunity here. He gives him a chance to give him a little history lesson about Nebuchadnezzar, and that is exactly what Daniel is about to proceed to do. Why did Belshazzar here specifically remind Daniel that he was a Jewish exile? He was a Jewish captive. What was the king's purpose in reminding him of that? Well, I think he was trying to intimidate Daniel. I think he was trying to remind Daniel of who's who here. I'm the great king, you're just a Jewish captive, right? I wonder how that plan's going to work out for Belshazzar, the plan to try to intimidate Daniel. Why does Belshazzar use the name Daniel rather than the Babylonian name Belteshazzar in addressing the prophet? Well, it could be that that's the name that the queen mother had used, but the queen mother had reminded him of the Babylonian name Belteshazzar. I think another reason, perhaps the more likely reason, is that Belteshazzar sounds a whole lot like Belshazzar. And Belshazzar didn't want to have any link to this Jewish exile, so he much preferred to use the Jewish name Daniel than the name that sounded so much like his own. Verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. That intimidation plan really seems to have worked, doesn't it? You keep your gifts, king. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would slew, and whom he would kept, and whom he kept would he kept alive, whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. He was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him that this writing was written. Wow. King wanted a little history lesson. He got it. I realize I read a lot of verses there, but we've been through that, right? We knew all that too. We'd just seen all that. We'd all seen all that in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And the king just had him, he was just reminded of all that, everything that had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, all that had gone on and why it had gone on. And then Daniel ends by telling this king what he himself, not only what he has done, what he is doing at that very moment. While he was hearing this, the king probably had in his hand one of those vessels filled with wine. You think he set it down? Well, why did Daniel refuse the king's gifts? Well, it wouldn't have been wrong to accept them. He'd already accepted gifts from Nebuchadnezzar. His three friends had already accepted gifts from Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe Daniel just felt he was too old to get back in government service. You know, he is in his 80s. But we're going to see him playing a prominent role with the Persians in just a few days. I think the best explanation is that Daniel knew these gifts were absolutely meaningless. Who wanted to be king for a day? It was going to be king for a couple of hours. He was going to be third ruler in a kingdom that wasn't going to last throughout the night. These gifts were meaningless. Daniel knew that. And before he interprets the message, he gives the king not only a history lesson, he gives them this stern, stern reprimand. In verse 19, he reminds Belshazzar that Nebuchadnezzar was absolute sovereign. Belshazzar, you keep linking yourself to Nebuchadnezzar. Let me tell you a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar. He was an absolute sovereign. He could give the thumbs up and the thumbs down, and those things would happen. He could dispense life and death at his whim. Belshazzar, by comparison, seems to have been much less powerful. Would Nebuchadnezzar have spent the night in a drunken feast with the enemy camp just outside the city? Is that what we think Nebuchadnezzar would have been doing? To paraphrase a famous quote of a Texas senator, I think Daniel was looking at the king and saying, I knew Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a friend of mine, and you, sir, are no Nebuchadnezzar. I think that's what was going on here. The great Nebuchadnezzar had submitted to God's sovereignty, while Belshazzar had not. Belshazzar was hardly worthy to be compared to Nebuchadnezzar, based upon the description that we see here. Now, the word but in verse 20, that certainly was the turning point in the event of the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was great, but what? But, well, he was filled with pride, but he refused to give glory to God. But as bad as Nebuchadnezzar's punishment was, Belshazzar's is going to be much, much worse. And as with any good history teacher, Daniel reminds the king in verse 22 that he already knew about all this. He already knew this. He just not learned from these past lessons. Do you get the feeling that Belshazzar may have been regretting having called Daniel in to see him? He may now be thinking, well, yeah, the handwriting was terrible, but maybe it's better not to know than to call Daniel in and hear all this. He may have been wondering if things could get any worse than having his wonderful feast interrupted by this writing finger. Well, now I think he's finding out. Yes, things can get worse. Daniel can show up and give me a stern reprimand in front of all my friends. Chapter 4 describes the seven-year humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar, but it's not until verse 21 here in chapter 5 that we learn that, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar lived with the wild donkeys in that seven-year period. That must have been quite a sight. One commentator has looked at verses 22 and 23 and said, there is no finer example of the preacher's diction in the Bible than this stern and inexorable condemnation. And in verse 22, as we said, Daniel reminds the king that he knew all of this. He knew all of this. Well, how did he know all of these things? He certainly knew them from rumors, but I think he knew them firsthand. Belshazzar, as we now know, has been found in ancient historical documents, and one of those documents suggests that he was an administrator during the reign of King Nergal-Sir, which means he was old enough to fill a high government position only 2 years after Nebuchadnezzar's death, which, if true, I think means he witnessed these things. He was there. He saw it with his eyes, and he'd forgotten what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And that would make Daniel's rebuke even more understandable. Belshazzar had seen this with his own eyes, yet he refused to humble himself before God. Verse 25, and this is the writing that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Well, Daniel finally interprets and possibly translates, we talked about that, the four words, only three different words that are on the wall. Even if the king could have read the words, they would have been very hard to understand. Literally, they mean numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Daniel was going to need to tell the king and tell us what they mean. Well, the first word, mene, was repeated twice, likely to stress the certainty of its fulfillment, perhaps. The word means numbered, counted out, measured. It means that the years of Belshazzar's reign had been counted out to the very last one. If he'd ever sat around and wondered, I wonder how long I'm going to reign as king. Or maybe he'd wondered, I wonder how long I'm going to live. He now knew. The counting was complete. The answer was there. He knew the answer to that. The counting was over. They'd all been counted out to the very last one. Both his days and the days of his kingdom had been numbered. They were both coming to a swift end. In fact, this was the last day for both. The third word, the second distinct word, was tekel. Tekel. That word means weighed. Weighed. And Daniel explains that Belshazzar had been weighed and found wanting. He's going to tell us that. He did not measure up. He's the classic example of a lightweight ruler. Reminds me of something, one of my favorite quotes, William F. Buckley, National Review, back in the 80s. Someone had, remember, you know Geraldo Rivera, the reporter? He had wanted to be the first reporter to go into space on the space shuttle. You may remember that. And William F. Buckley, hearing that, said, well, he thought that would be a great idea because that would allow us to test the effect of weightlessness on weightlessness. That's what we have here, weightlessness, weightlessness. Now, the fourth word and the third distinct word is parson. That word means to divide. And Daniel says that Belshazzar's kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And they, of course, are the ones who were besieging the city. The word divided there means separated. The kingdom was divided from or separated from Belshazzar and given to another. It could also mean divided in the sense that there were Medes and Persians, but we know that was a unified empire at this time, and Daniel certainly knows that. He talks about the Medes and the Persians. But it could also refer to their sharing of power. And if true, that would also further indicate that Daniel knew that this was a sharing of power between the Medes and the Persians. I'd mentioned there's some wordplay involved here, and I think there's likely some wordplay in this final word. It's very similar to the word Persian, parson, very similar to the word Persian, which Daniel knew, is, and all the others knew, was the kingdom that was camped outside, that was about to defeat the Medes and was about to defeat the Chaldeans. Earlier, Persians had defeated the Medes. Now, the Medes and the Persians together were going to defeat the Chaldeans. It is not telling us the kingdom is going to be split in two. It's not telling us that. We know that didn't happen, and that's not the meaning here. It's being divided, separated from Belshazzar. He's losing his kingdom. It's being given to another. And in fact, in this case, it was given to Cyrus. Well, you know, why is that so important, that Daniel was well aware that the Medes and the Persians were ruling together and that they together took the city? Because in chapter 2, remember, we saw four world empires. And if the Medes and the Persians together make up one of those, then the only two left are the Greeks and the Romans. And that means that the fourth empire in Daniel 2 has to be the Roman Empire. Well, we have copies of Daniel that predate the Roman Empire. We have copies of Daniel from the Dead Sea Scrolls that predate the Roman emperors. So if the fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire, then we have absolute proof of the inspiration of Scripture, because we have copies of it that predate those events that are so clearly laid out and that we're going to see later. It is so clear that that's why the liberal critic cannot have this book dated when it says it was dated. They cannot have the fourth kingdom be the Roman Empire. They cannot, because if that's the case, the inspiration of Scripture is clear to all, would even be clear to them. The King James Version has eupharsin for the fourth word in verse 25, but perez for the fourth word in verse 28. Why the difference? Well, the you in eupharsin just means and, so the word really there is pharsin. Pharsin just means and they are dividing, and perez is the passive participle form of that, meaning divided, so it's the same word. Now, these words can also be translated to mean three different measurements of weight, which is interesting, raises some interesting questions. A lot of commentaries talk about that. That ambiguity may explain why the king's advisors were unable to tell the king what the words referred to. They might have been able to tell without any context. Think about the word pound, for example. Pound. Does that mean a weight, or does that mean a monetary value? Well, you don't know until I give you context for that word. Now, liberals have latched onto this, that they also mean weights, to give their own explanation for why these words were on the wall. Are you ready for this one? Okay. One of them says that, well, these words were really written by a waiter at the feast, just trying to remember how much food to serve. And that the king just happened to glance over at them, and then suddenly his loins were loose. Does that make any sense at all? Does that make any sense at all? But that's what they tell us. I mean, that crazy theory would be funny if it weren't so sad. Maybe someday those liberal critics will themselves see the writing on the wall. All right. Well, thank you so much for your attention today. We will pick up here next time and move on. Say a few more words here, then move on into verse 29. Thank you very much.